Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Again, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon it. May your spirit open our understanding to its great principles, but also to discover its applications, its encouragements, its demands. Oh, Father, that you have purposed through this word for our hearts and our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this evening to take you to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 63. It's towards the close of the book of Isaiah, and it's in a section that speaks much about the saving grace of God in the midst of judgment. And that certainly is the tone of the 63rd chapter. And I want us to look particularly at verse 9, where we read, "In all their affliction, he," that is God, "was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old." The very most encouraging passage, a rich jewel for God's people in every age. But before we look at this, we need to go back to the beginning of this chapter. And we have this picture there that stands in direct contrast to what we've just read concerning God. We see this image of one who is coming that Isaiah sees. He's coming as one who has come from Edom. Bozrah, the capital of Edom. And if you remember your biblical history, Edom is the nation that descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, and is often identified within scriptures as the nation that had such blessing and yet became quite aggressive to the people of God. It is a nation of sinners, a nation that, particularly in thinking about the end times, typifies all the world, all people hostile to God and his people. And what the image is here is that of God coming in judgment upon Edom, and coming from out of that context of judgment, coming up the Kidron Valley, as it were, coming up to Jerusalem, which is in its own state of trouble. And Isaiah is looking at this one coming, and he sees him covered in blood. And he's asking, "Who are you? Who is this terrible warrior that comes alone and stands before God's people?" And it's almost as if Isaiah is afraid to ask this, because he's coming from that context of battle in which he was victorious. But he's coming to us, and how is he coming to us? In what way is he coming to us? What will be the consequences for us as we look at Edom? What will it mean for Israel? You need to remember that Isaiah is a prophet that is speaking about the coming destruction of Judah as a nation at the hands of the Babylonians, the destruction of the temple, the removal of the people in mass over into Babylon, and the whole question of what is the future of Israel. Will it be the same as that of Edom? You see, Isaiah sees this blood-stained warrior and cries out, "Who are you?" And he gets the answer, "I am who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." He gets this declaration that this is the mighty God who is just and righteous in his dealings. And for those who are the objects of his wrath because of sin, that's a terrifying reality. And Isaiah is right to be concerned, and yet he says, "Mighty to save." And Isaiah clings to that as he begins to pray for the nation. And that really begins at verse 7. God describes here what he has been doing from verse 3 to 6. But when we take up verse 7, it is no longer God speaking here, no longer the divine warrior. It is Isaiah. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Though he is confronted with the divine warrior who will execute terrifying judgment upon unrepentant sin and sinners, yet is the God who is known as the one who saves, who is faithful to his promise to be a saviour. The speaking here of the loving kindness of the Lord, it's covenant mercy that he's talking about, that is new every morning. His promises to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. That covenant reality that continued throughout the generations. And in verse 8, he draws attention to this love of God. He speaks of how God's love for his people began in election and in salvation. It's as if he's going back all the way to the Exodus account. And he's saying, what do we remember about our God? And remember that God said to Moses, it's not because of anything that was great in this people that I called them. It's not their potential. It's not what they brought. It's not what they could deliver if I stood beside them. They were the smallest of the nations. They were despised. I chose them because I chose them, God was saying through Moses to the people in that Exodus generation. And that's what he's highlighting here in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their saviour. It's resulted in a living relationship, he says, the sovereign choice of God. They are my people, my children, who will not lie. In other words, God expected them not to break faith. God expected them to live obediently before him, not deal falsely with him. This is what they were called to be. But one in which he would accept his side of the relationship by acting in salvation according to their needs. So we read he became their saviour. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, we read this language. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. They had crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was washed away under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. He became their saviour. So far as we're looking at this, everything is looking at it from God's side of the covenant relationship. And it's only from this frame of reference that Isaiah therefore dares to pray what he prays. He knows that God is a holy God and a righteous God, but he's also a God who saves. And because he's a God who saves, a God who calls a people, makes them his own, guides them as to how they are to live as his people, that he dares lift up the prayer that follows on from verse 9 and into the 64th chapter as well. What he is doing is focusing upon God's character and God's covenant commitment in the light of that character. And it's from that frame of reference that he dares to look at Israel's side, which is not a pretty sight. And we see that in verse 10. It's a picture of faithlessness. It's a picture of rebelliousness, of despising, of mercy. They are no better than Edom. The only reason that Isaiah has hope is not Israel. It is God. That our God is a saving God. A God who, having begun a work, will not turn his back upon that work, but will continue to its fulfillment. And from that comes this prayer, which, as Alec Motier describes it, as one of the most eloquent intercessions of the Bible, as he surveys the past goodness of God and the present straits or dangers of his people. And in verse 15, we see that Isaiah desires to experience in his own time what previous generations had experienced from the Lord when he says, "Look down from heaven, see from your habitation holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" And in the midst of all of that, we find verse 9. A beautiful expression of God's commitment to his people. In some ways, staggering in its declarations. Here, by very precious terms, we're given a threefold glimpse of the glory of our God that forms the very heartbeat of Isaiah's prayer, something that God's people in all ages should keep before them, which we need to, particularly in times when we are facing affliction or are in danger, or when we're called upon to engage in helping other people in the midst of troubles and trials in their life, to help them to think rightly about God. What is this God like that we cry out to? Why do we have hope in our prayer as we cry unto him? And the first thing I would draw your attention to here is the reality of God's sympathy towards his people and in the midst of their troubles. We find here in verse 9 that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. That word affliction draws attention to distressing situations, troubles that press in and weigh us down, cripple us. The reference is not to any specific misfortune, though it clearly has a view to what Babylon is about to do to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. That is a great misfortune. But it has application to all misfortunes, to affliction in general. But though the issue is our being afflicted as the children of God, the surprise and yet at the same time the comfort that Isaiah draws our attention to here is that God is not remote. God is not standing at a distance as one who is merely observing, who could act if he wanted to, but decides not to act. No, that's not the picture of God, nor is it a picture of one who is indifferent to what his people are going through. He's not a God who is immune to the affliction or the distress that we might be called upon to embrace. On the contrary, in all their affliction, every time the people of God are afflicted, we read, he was afflicted. He was afflicted. We're being told that God so identifies with Israel as a nation, with his people, that when they are in trouble, he feels it. It's personal to him, as it is to us. Even if that trouble, that affliction comes because of his discipline of his people, he is still afflicted. We read of this, it's illustrated to us in the book of Judges, in the 10th chapter and the 16th verse, where we read of the people rebelling against God in the pursuit of other gods, and God gives them over into the hands of their enemies as a disciplinary judgment. But was God remote? Was God unfeeling as he exercised this discipline? Well, verse 16 declares, "So they put away their foreign gods from among them." That is, that they learnt their lesson and they served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. It doesn't say because they could bear the misery no longer. You know, they didn't change because they couldn't bear the misery any longer. But God, he bore the misery of the wrath as a holy father he exercised against them in a loving act of discipline. It hurt him. He felt personally the misery of the judgment exercised. And when affliction is directed against us and we must suffer, what Isaiah is remembering and what he is telling us to remember, and what we need to communicate to others that might find themselves from time to time in that situation, is that we are to remember that God too is bearing that affliction and suffering. Have you ever thought of God in those terms? Or is your limit of God's enduring the suffering of his people there as Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary? Or maybe extending it to include the Garden of Gethsemane as he looked into that cup of God's wrath and cried out to his Father, "Is there not some other way? Yet not my will, but your will be done." I remember my dad saying, as many fathers before have said and since have said, when he has disciplined me for some breach of the family code, some indiscretion, he would roll up his sleeves, he would bend me over and he says, "Now son, you need to remember this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you." And my response, somewhat sarcastically yet silently, would have been, "Yeah, right, Dad. Tell me another one." But then I became a parent, and I was called upon from time to time to discipline my children in various and different ways, to see their crestfallen face, whether it included physical pain or isolation and disappointment because they couldn't have, they couldn't go, they couldn't be with, by way of discipline. And I began to realise that he was telling the truth, that we cannot stand remotely from those that we love when we see them in pain, even if it's a pain that is for their good, as we understand it. And we may get it wrong, but God never gets it wrong. And he never stands isolated from what he is doing. Let us not think less of our Father in heaven. And here in his word, God will not let us think less of him. If there is a true area of necessary discipline that we are going through, or some other difficulty in the providence of God that he sees for our good, let us not engage in a grumbling spirit, but let us be amazed that our God feels it with us. He has all the affection and all the love and all the compassion and pity that a father has, and yet he will do that which is good for the glory of his name and the well-being of his children. And that point of sympathy is so clearly seen, isn't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This identification of God with his people in their affliction found expression particularly in that day when Jesus went and stood before John the Baptist. And John the Baptist hesitated in baptizing Jesus, but Jesus knew he had to be baptized. He had to identify with his people in their afflictions. And if he did not do that, how could he represent his people as the second Adam? And as a result of that, we have that wonderful exhortation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And we're called upon to come with boldness before the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and help in the day of our trouble. He understands. He connects with us, as he did with Mary and Martha as they stood at the grave of Lazarus. And we read there in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He grieved with them. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus in but a few moments. But he entered into their sorrow. He grieved with them and grieved over what sin has done to the human race and to the human condition, even though he knew he had come to be the deliverer. And think of his dealings with the rich young ruler who, in response to Jesus' probing of his heart and exposing the depth of his true nature as hostile to God, yet did not pursue Christ, but went away. And we read there that Jesus was heavy of heart, that he loved that man. Jesus is not indifferent to sin in people, and particularly not in his own people. Does the Lord really understand how I feel when I go through trouble? Yes, he does. He understands. And that's why it is good to hear that he's not only holy and just, he is also a saviour. Secondly, we see not only his sympathy for his people, we see he's steadfast in his dealings with his people. A particular expression of God's care is given to us in the next phrasing. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Now, the two phrases clearly go together, saved and redeemed, are parallel ideas. So the angel of his presence is an expression of his love and his pity. But it's an unusual phrasing. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll hear of God speaking of his angel. You'll hear the phrase, the angel of the Lord. But here he's described as the angel of his presence, which literally means before his face. The angel that has such intimacy, that beholds the face of God, and more than that, is able to then represent the face of God. He's the one who, as it were, is making God truly known. This is how God communicated to Moses. The angel of the Lord is the angel of his presence, and that's why you read that he is the angel of the Lord, and yet at the next breath he is the Lord himself speaking. Who else could this be but the pre-incarnate Son of God, in whose face the glory of God shines? We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, concerning Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19 of that same chapter, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. When the disciples said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you still don't get it? To see Jesus is to see the Father. For he is the angel of his presence. He is both the representation and manifestation of God. God, who is invisible, is now visible in the person of Jesus and walked amongst men in a way they could behold him if they would but see. And that's why Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that he is the express image of his person. The idea there is of minting a coin, that the die stamp comes down and what you get is exactly what was stamped upon it. Jesus is the express image of the Father. Look at Jesus, you see the Father. And that's why a low view of Jesus just doesn't cut it if you want to be a Christian. If you do not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God, you are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. There is more to believe than that, but if you don't believe that, this, whatever is left makes no impact upon you and can do nothing for you. But the question is, what is the significance of this presence? What does his presence as a manifestation of God do? And here we note the words, save. Isaiah's locking in on that. He knows that the people of Judah need God's saving grace. Previous generations had known it, but this generation had drifted away from the things of God. They had become rebellious. That one who came and revealed God to Moses is the one that Israel needs in that day. It is his presence that brings about God's saving mercy into the lives of people. In him is deliverance. In him we see one who brings about the salvation that God alone can provide. In him is deliverance even from the afflictions that we meet in our lives. He's delivered us from sin and he transforms sin's consequences as well. So that even we might have the discipline of God, it's not the judgment of God. That it has a sanctifying influence, not simply a restraining influence of sin. It is there to purify us and to strengthen all that is good and holy and righteous in our lives. He is the Saviour. And the point is that as he was in Moses' generation, so he is in Isaiah's generation. And so he is in our generation. He is sufficient to meet us in the point of our affliction, not just to feel it with us, but to save us to the uttermost. And that's why I chose the reading from 1 Peter, as Peter talks about, you know, that in Christ we are saved, and yet there is a fullness of that salvation yet to be embraced. Let's not lose sight of that. This is what Jesus brings us into. He has begun a work and he will fulfill it. And then thirdly, we see also God's support. For he goes on to say in verse 9, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. He bore them and carried them. What's the imagery here? It is saying on the one hand that the people of God as a nation in Isaiah's time were weak. They couldn't walk. They couldn't defend themselves. They couldn't help themselves. They needed support. And here is God who's able to support them. In fact, it's the imagery of a father carrying his child. You see, our God not only feels for us and is capable and effective in coming to our aid, and we could not help ourselves, he also continues to nurture us, to strengthen us. Having been delivered doesn't mean that we are automatically strong, that we have no battles yet to fight, no issues to grapple with. And what we see is lying behind the activity of the Saviour of Christ is this fatherly love of God. We are in the Lord's hands, even as Israel was. And the challenge before us is to see, in other words, beyond the affliction, to see the love of our God who is with us in it, who will deliver us through, work blessings through even the troubles that we go through. And all the while, supporting us. We do not fall through the cracks of God's hand. And though we are weak, that does not diminish his ability and his power, nor his love. And it's not just for an occasion that he does this. All the days, we read here, all the days. This is our comfort, the comfort that we can draw on throughout all our life. You know, like Isaiah, as he quickly scanned the history of the people and said, well, this is what our God is like. Look at how it worked out, despite our rebellions and our stumblings yet again into sin. He was steadfast. And he helped us. And he stayed with us. As we do that over our lives and look back and see that same reality, we need to remember that this is our God for today, not just yesterday. This is what our God is like for tomorrow, not just today. That's our comfort. That's our help. He never wearies all the days. And the question then being forced upon us from the Word of God is, how do you respond to such a God? The tragedy of Israel's response was it continued in rebellion. Yes, some humbled themselves in Babylon, but many continued in rebellion. And in verse 10, Isaiah says, but they, as he looks back over the history, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. That "but they" is emphatic in the language. When there should have been a note of gratitude, a note of greater faithfulness, he says no. There was rebellion. There was ingratitude. You see it there right at the Exodus, that no sooner had they been taken beyond the Red Sea and seen the enemy taken, as they begin to walk through the wilderness, they come to Marah and the water is bitter. And they grumble and complain. That as they continue on in the wilderness, they complain about this, that and the other. Every lesson learnt was short-lived, and what seemed to come forward again and again was a rebelliousness. As I read that, I wonder, is the Christian church today any different? Are we as a people any different? Ephesians 4, verse 30 warns us today, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You know that what we read here in verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, that's the first and only time that the Spirit is given that formal name in the Old Testament. It's normally just called the Spirit of God or God's Spirit, but here he's called the Holy Spirit. Surely Paul had that in mind when he said to the church at Ephesus, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It may take various forms in us. It may be a direct rejection of God. It may be an anger at how God is mapping out our life, allowing things to happen. It may even be a bitter spirit in the light of affliction and troubles. It may even take the form of apathy towards God and the things of God, a taking God's love for granted, not being moved by God's commitment to us, as living as if such commitment was God's responsibility and it demands nothing of us at all. And this passage shows us the unreasonableness of such grieving of the Spirit of God. That in the midst of affliction, we do not find an excuse to grumble, but we find every cause to look again at our God and to celebrate who he is, to be comforted, to be led in repentance out of any sinful heart or life reality, to cry out like Isaiah, not only for ourselves, but for the church in our day, and to look forward to God's saving works. May God use this wonderful view of himself to lead us back to him, to steel us in our relationship with him, our commitment to him, to develop within us a spirit of thankfulness and the joy of faithfulness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is far greater than we can imagine. And yet you draw near to us in an incredible compassion. that even as you do a good work in us, which at times shakes us and rattles us and troubles us, yet you are not indifferent to that discomfort, that confusion, that pain. We thank you that you are not a remote or indifferent God, nor are you a God who is weak and unable to respond, who has a desire to do good but can't always fulfill it. That we are taught to trust you, and the reality that even when these things happen in our lives and those that we love, that this is you at work, fulfilling your word, doing what you see with perfect wisdom and unfettered love is best for your people and for your church. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to trust you. Support us in our weakness, strengthen us that we might find our faith growing and our joy renewed daily, our love for you strengthened, and our testimony of you clear and made clearer still. Help us, like Isaiah, to continue to pray for the church, to pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would revive your church, that you would reform it, O Father, back to biblical principles, back into humble dependence upon you, back to finding its joy in your wisdom, its confidence in your word, its song in your love. Hear our prayers, O Father. We praise you for who you are and how that is revealed to us, particularly in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and through your word by your Spirit to us this night. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.